I'm just going to read from Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a tree. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you that about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw, while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots bound with iron. But let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I had, King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you.
Daniel interprets the dream. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. The dream is fulfilled. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble.
Well, thanks very much to you two for reading, long reading, and thank you for bearing with it. Thanks for moving as well. I'm sorry about that. That was, you know, the knot came over me. A bit worried now, actually. You think I'm this sort of boring, anal bloke who can't stand people sitting in the back row. Not really like that, honest. But some of you haven't quite come far enough. Anyway, sorry. But well, on these two, look at that. You know, round of applause, please. Front row. It was very good effort. Obviously care about it far too much. Right, Daniel 4. It's very nice to be with you tonight. Daniel 4. I want to start by telling you about a friend of mine called Tom. Tom isn't a Christian. I've known him for a long time. He's not a Christian. And Tom, in some ways, causes me a problem. I don't mean simply that he's not a Christian. That is a problem for me, and I long for him to become a Christian. But he's not interested. He's not interested at all. But the particular way I have in mind that he causes me a problem is that he is a successful non-Christian. What I mean is, in his life, everything's gone pretty well. University, job, relationships, and now a long-term partner, children, except life's gone well. You know, he looks good on it. But there's not a sort of a second given to God. I don't know if you've got friends like that. Friends, they don't pay any attention to Jesus Christ or to God, but they're successful in life. They look good. They look great. And as you look at those sorts of people, I don't know if you ever have this sense. If you're anything like me, this is the problem. You look at them sometimes, and they're a bit sort of intimidating, really, because they look so sort of strong and successful and confident, but no sign of God. And you think, where's God in this? Here's me trying to be a Christian and live for Jesus Christ. They don't bother, and they're looking great. And you feel a bit sort of threatened and a bit, why should I bother? Maybe we feel it as well, not just with friends, but other ways in which the world, non-Christian society or thought or something, looks very powerful and we feel weak. You could think of the media, maybe. And when you last heard something good about Jesus Christ through the media, radio, television, newspaper, very unlikely. Jesus often largely, completely ignored, and if mentioned, laughed at and dismissed. And you sit there and you hear it and you think, God, we're just a tiny minority, aren't we? Us people who believe in that Jesus is the King. We could think of authorities. We could think of governments and their laws, the various stuff coming in at the moment, which makes it increasingly hard to think to speak about Jesus Christ. A friend of mine, vicar up north, said to me, Nigel, are you... Well, he said, Nigel, I don't think the two of us will finish our time as ministers in the church without going to prison. You ready to go to prison? I was like, oh, crikey. But I think he's right. The way the legislation is going, it's increasingly difficult to speak the truth about Jesus Christ. We're this little minority. You probably find it in university society and authorities. I was hearing about Birmingham University just last week, banned from booking rooms, and their money was frozen because the SU didn't want them anymore, because they're too exclusive. And you see all this kind of these powerful authorities. You think, where's God in that? We talk about Jesus being Lord and King, and we sing it, and we say, God, you're in charge. And then you look on the ground in life, and it doesn't look like that, does it? It can feel like God is nowhere to be seen. And that can begin to make you think, why bother living for Jesus then? Why go out on a limb for him? Why make sacrifices for him when you feel in such a minority and the opposition looks so big and so powerful? Well, you've been looking at Daniel the last few weeks, and I imagine you've heard something which has suggested that exactly the same question comes for the people in for Daniel living in Babylon. Daniel, of course, is one of God's people, lived in Israel. And Israel was a great nation once, God's nation once, but it's all gone. They've been judged by God. Babylon's come and defeated them. And many people have been killed. And those who weren't killed have been carted off to Babylon now, and they're living in a foreign land in captivity under the rule of kings like Nebuchadnezzar. And they are weak, and they are minority, and they are forgotten, and they look pretty pathetic. And God seems miles away. And God's promises of a king and a kingdom seems like a fairy story. And the opposition, they look massive. Great king, great empire, powerful. And the question comes, am I going to live for God in this kind of territory? Just like us today, am I going to live for God? Well, our chapter here tonight, chapter 4, gives us a simple answer to that. And it says, live for God because God is the king. Live for God because God is the king. Let me read chapter 4, verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know, this is the point, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. In other words, God is king. God is in charge. The Most High is sovereign. He's in charge over every kingdom in the world. And that verse gets repeated. I don't know if you noticed the repetition. A little sort of tip on Bible study. If the author keeps repeating something, he's trying to give you a clue. You know, he's got like, I'm not saying this three times because I've got a stutter, you know. So chapter 4, verse 25... halfway through the verse, seven times will pass until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And chapter 4, verse 32, towards the end of the verse, seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And it comes again in chapter 5. And we begin to get the point. God is sovereign. He is king. No matter what it looks like, or more to the point, especially when it doesn't look like that, when it doesn't look like God is king, the lesson we must learn is he is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He's sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Now let's see how Nebuchadnezzar learns this. I've got 2 points, and the first one is this: pretending to be the king. Nebuchadnezzar starts out pretending to be the king. We heard in the story he has a dream. And the dream is about a huge tree, a massive tree, beautiful, full of fruit, and all the animals come and shelter underneath the tree. He doesn't understand what it means, so he gets the wise men in, and they can't understand it, so he gets Daniel in. Daniel's kind of in his court, from exiled from Israel, and he's able to interpret it. And he says, verse 20, "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the fields, and having nesting places in the branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree.
You have become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. It's a description of Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his power. It's a picture of him as the most amazing king. He is the ruler of the world. The Babylonian Empire is the superpower in the world, and Nebuchadnezzar is in charge. And all the animals, they represent all the people in the earth. They all shelter under in this empire. They all shelter under his tree. They all benefit from him. They come to him for food and provision and protection. And this isn't a bad thing. This is just plain fact. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the world. He's in charge. But the dream goes on to say, verse 23... The messenger comes and says, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave a stump. Now, why is that? Well, the problem for Nebuchadnezzar is that being this great king leads him to think he is the king. Verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking in the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Can you sort of hear what he's saying there? He's looks at the capital, he looks at his great, you know, the center of his empire and how wonderful it is and beautiful it is, and he says, I've done it. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've built and how great it is. And because of that, I deserve the glory. I've built it by my power and for the glory of my majesty. This kingdom reflects how great I am. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's a self-made man in a self-made kingdom. And there's no thought of God here, is there? No recognition that God has given him anything or done anything for him. It's just Nebuchadnezzar on his own. He thinks he is the king in charge of the world. Not just a great king over the world, which he was, but the king, the one in charge. He pretends to be the king. He pretends to be God. He thinks he's God. That actually is the heart of sin, to pretend to be the king, to pretend to be God. I think it's worth pausing on that, actually, because we often don't think of sin like that. I think if you use the word sin, we often think, certainly people outside Christianity and even Christians often think of disobedience. What's sin? Well, God says, tell the truth. We tell a lie. That's sin. Now, that's right. That is sin. But it's a rather superficial understanding of sin to think of it as just disobedience. Much more fundamentally, it's about my attitude of who I am and thinking, I'm in charge of my life. I'm king in my life. Let me try and illustrate this. Imagine you go out onto Burgess Road and you see someone driving. What's the speed limit on Burgess Road? 30 miles an hour? Yeah, let's say it's 30. Might be news to some of you. 30 miles an hour, and you see someone driving at 40. Okay, so you see they're driving along 40 miles an hour. You stop them. Not quite sure how, but stop. You stop them and you say, oh, I see you driving at 40. You're breaking the law of the land, which says 30. And they reply, law of the land? I don't care about the law of the land. I'll drive at the speed I like. See the attitude there. I'm in charge. Just to make sure you've got it, though, next day you go out, same person driving along, 28 miles an hour. Okay, under the speed limit. You stop them and you say, oh, I see you're obeying the law of the land, 30 miles an hour. And they say, law of the land? I don't care about the law of the land. I'll drive at the speed I like. Do you see the heart attitude there? It's, I am in charge and I will do what I like. And it might be that leads me to break the rules, and that's often the case. But it might be it doesn't. But either way, I'm being in charge. Now, the point is, that is the heart of sin, to say, I'm in charge. Now, God says, so let's just come back to the thing I said about telling the truth. God says, tell the truth. Now, someone tells a lie. Oh, they're a sinner. Someone else tells the truth. Are they a sinner? Well, you have to ask, why are you telling the truth? And they say, oh, well, I'm telling the truth because that's how I've decided I want to live my life. That's what I've decided the right thing to do is. Who's in charge of their life? They are. They're saying, I'm the king. They wouldn't use that language. That would sound a bit silly. But that's what they're saying, isn't it? I'm in charge. And so they're a rebel against God, ignoring God and saying, I'm the king of my life. And they are sinful, therefore. They tell the truth sinfully. Have you ever thought about that? You can tell the truth sinfully. You can be a very, very good person sinfully. Morally good, but in your attitude, completely independent of God, and therefore thoroughly sinful. It's important we understand that's the heart of sin, to say, I'm in charge. I am God, I am the king. And that is the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, and that is the heart of people, what we see around us. It's normal. That's my friend Tom. I'm in charge of my life, I do what I like. And the trouble is for us, I think, because that's how everybody lives, we think it is normal. But in God's world, that's not normal. That's rebellion. That's everyone's a terrorist. Going against the real king. And we need to see it like that. But we see this rebellion particularly when it comes to success. That's with Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? He's done very well for himself, you could say. But he looks at his success and says, I've done it. You see the same today. Why did... I won't say why did you. I'll make it abstract. Why have the people at this university... Why did they get into Southampton University? What a great university, I might say. Can I say that? Does that sound too sort of... My father used to work at Southampton University. Look at that. Right? Any people doing electronics here, electrical engineering? Well done. Behind the sound desk, yeah, there you are. Lovely, that's where you'd be. Okay, well, if you were here a long, long time ago, my dad would have lectured you, so there we are. Anyway, why did I get to Southampton University? You ask people that question, I imagine they say, because... I did well at my A-levels, because I worked hard, because I'm a good in it. I'm a good in interview, and I can bluff, because I did it, they say. Why do you get on the sports team? Well, it's because I'm good at rugby. I did it. Why do you get the relationship? Well, it's because I'm a really nice bloke. I'm good looking. I'm whatever. Why do you get the job? Because I'm good at it. People with their successes say, I've done it. The salary, the car, the house, the holiday. I did it. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. I've done it. They're pretending to be the king. And when you live in a world like that, as we said at the start, you live in a world surrounded by that attitude, you can start to say, well, where is God? Because he doesn't seem to be here. And saying Jesus is Lord sounds rather hollow. Well, let's go on in the passage. We said pretending to be the king. Let's move on to learning who is king, learning God is king. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's a tree, but the tree is then cut down. Verse 23. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass for him. Then he interprets it. So the tree's going to be cut down. He's going to be reduced to nothing, but not destroyed completely. This is the interpretation. Verse 25. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High, his sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes. God is going to teach Nebuchadnezzar he is the king. He is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He's in charge and he gives them to whoever he wishes. It's up to God who is king. Everything, he's going to teach Nebuchadnezzar that everything he has come from God, because ultimately God is in charge, and that's why he's king.
I heard a story a while ago about Bill and Hillary Clinton. I don't imagine it's true, but anyway, there we are. Who cares about that? Bill and Hillary Clinton, they're on holiday. They have a problem with their car. They stop at a garage in the middle of the country. Mechanic sorts the car out. Bill gets back in the car, has to wait while Hillary has a bit of a chat with the mechanic. Seemed quite friendly. She gets in, they drive off. Bill says, seemed very friendly with that bloke. What's that all about? In American accent, obviously. She says, it's an old boyfriend of mine from years ago. And Bill smiles, says, isn't that funny? The wife of the President of the United States could have been married to a car mechanic. No, Bill. That car mechanic could have been the President of the United States. And that's right, in a sense. The car mechanic could have been the President of the United States if God had willed it, because the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So look at any world ruler, George Bush, or look at Saddam Hussein and his position now, and God is in charge of that. He is in charge of whoever is ruling. And that is the lesson Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn, that he isn't in charge. He's a king, yes, but he's not the king. And he's going to learn that God made him king. And everything he has come from him. And the way he's going to learn it, did you get it from the passage? The way he's going to learn it is by losing it. He's going to go mad. He's going to become like an animal. He's going to lose his kingdom. He's going to live in a field and be covered with a dew. And that's what happens. He goes insane. And God reduces him to this kind of animal state. The great king become this kind of pitiful madman. You see what God is doing? Nebuchadnezzar won't acknowledge God is king. He won't acknowledge God has given his kingdom. What's God to do? If he does nothing, Nebuchadnezzar carries on deluded, saying, I'm in charge. So in the end, God says, if you won't learn, you won't acknowledge I am the king, I'll take your kingdom away. And as soon as he loses his kingdom, it becomes quite clear what Nebuchadnezzar had wasn't from him. He didn't have it by right. He didn't have it by his own power. It wasn't from his own ability. It can't be, because he's lost it. And it becomes clear, far from being a sort of self-made man in a self-made kingdom, he's a God-made man in a God-given kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar finally learns the lesson, verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, my sanity was restored, and then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? He learns who the real king is. It's a simple lesson, isn't it? God is king. But we have to ask ourselves whether we've deeply learnt it. It's easy not to. You know, we're not. I don't think there are any world rulers here tonight. Anybody? No. Okay. Thought not. But we still, everything we have has still come from God. Our family, anything you value, whether it's family, friends, intellect, abilities, energy. We don't have any of those things by right. We don't deserve them. We can't be proud of them. They're given to us by God. It's easy to forget that. We very easily, very naturally, because we're sinful, think, especially look at our successes and say, I've done it. Well done me. We can even do it in Christian things. Become proud of our Bible knowledge, the things we understand,
We lead a Bible study, we lead a hall group, we give a talk, we get on the CU committee, we work for a Christian organization, and we think, aren't I doing well? But the truth is, we're only what we are because we're enabled by God. And if we're in any doubt about that, or we struggle to really believe that, if you ever see pride in yourself, just remind yourself of Nebuchadnezzar, who had everything, and then God took it away. And so if you start to feel proud about, you know, well done me, how much I understand, just remember, God, if he wanted to, he gave it to you, and if he wanted to, he could just take it away. And you could lose your mind, and you could lose your energy, and you could lose all your abilities, and you could lose your status, and you could lose your ability in sport, or whatever it is. We must remember, God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. We don't just have to look at Nebuchadnezzar, actually. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's obvious he is king. Paul says in the book of Acts, God commands all people everywhere to repent, to acknowledge he's king. For he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. As Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven, it is God exalting him and saying, this is the king. This is the one in charge of the world, and you should repent. You should acknowledge him as king. I don't know if we've all done that here tonight. I imagine many of us have. But if you haven't ever done that, I'd urge you to. He is the king. It doesn't matter what you think or what you pretend. Well, let me put it like this. One day, if you live this life refusing to acknowledge him as king, one day you will face him. And you will face him in judgment, and you will bow the knee to him and acknowledge him as king on that day. But it'll be a terrible thing. It'll be like an enemy before the returning king, forced to their knees. Paul says in Philippians, when Jesus returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will bow the knee to Jesus. Everyone will see he is the real king. It's just some people do it now in life and know him. They bow the knee freely and voluntarily. Others will bow the knee when they're forced to in judgment. So let's learn the lesson now. And as we bow the knee and we live for Jesus as Lord and we say and we sing, Jesus is Lord, and you go out there and it doesn't look like it, and you think, where's God in this world full of people who think they're king? And the powerful institutions and all the opposition, and we feel a minority and we feel weak. We must remember, despite what it looks like, God is king. That's the case in Babylon. Where was God when Nebuchadnezzar was ruling the world? People like Daniel could have thought, he's nowhere. But the truth is, he is king. And he breaks in here and says, he teaches Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful person in the world, I'm king. And he raises the Lord Jesus Christ from death. And he ascends to heaven, exalted as the king. And so as I've seen my mate Tom looking good, the media, the authorities, I've got to say, I've got to know deep, deep inside me who really is the king. You've got your mission coming up a few weeks' time. There will be the moment you will think to yourself, I ought to invite that. I ought to say to my friend, do you want to come to that talk? Do you want to come to that talk about Jesus? And you won't want to say his name because you'll be embarrassed. And there might be a room full of them and you'll feel in a minority. And the idea that Jesus is king at that moment will seem a very distant reality. But it's true. And so we must remind ourselves, think of Nebuchadnezzar, think of the resurrection. He is the king. And he's on my side, or rather, I'm on his side. And then invite your friend to come and hear about Jesus. They need to. Come and hear about the true king. Even though we feel weak and in minority, let's live for the king. Because because he is the king, and one day everybody will see it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended and exalted to your right hand and ruling this world. And we praise you that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Father, please help us to see that with the eyes of faith now. By your Spirit, empower us to know you as our King. And despite what it looks like on the ground, may we be absolutely convinced you are Lord in this world. And so might we have the confidence and the strength and the courage to live for you and to speak for you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.